Last week, we had a look at the starting point, really, of all studies in the question of authority, at least the starting point for Christians. The authority for Christians, in a very special and unique way, is Jesus Christ. That's what makes us Christians. We are those who have recognized in the man Jesus that he is Savior and Lord. That very basic affirmation of the New Testament means simply, it's not really simply, can't find it. Okay, here it is. I left the Bible somewhere. He was looking for it. He eliminated all the other possibilities. Thanks. The affirmation that Jesus is Savior and Lord means, first of all, that he is God. When a Jew used the title Lord in the sense that it is used in the New Testament, it means Jehovah. A Jew never pronounced the word Jehovah. In fact, it wasn't pronounced like that at all, that much we know. It may have been pronounced Yahweh, but since they never pronounced it, nobody knows to this day how it really was supposed to be pronounced. The Hebrew language is written all in consonants, and it wasn't until the 11th century that vowels were put into the Old Testament. Now, when they went along and they read those four consonants that constitute the word Yahweh or Jehovah, the Jew, not wanting to pronounce that word, it was too sacred, put in the vowels that go for the Hebrew word Lord, Adonai. And when he came to that word, he would always say the word Lord, rather than whatever Yahweh or Jehovah was supposed to be pronounced like. So when you get to the New Testament, that is the same sense in which the Christian church spoke of Jesus Christ as being Lord. They spoke of him as being Lord in the sense not just of Sir or of, you know, ladies, your Lord and Master, or the Lord of the Manor, or any of those other senses of the word Lord, but they used the word as an affirmation that he was, in fact, the Jehovah God of the Old Testament. And secondly, when we speak about Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, we mean that he has done all that is necessary, all that needs to be done to save men. His sinless life, his sacrificial atoning death, is all that needed to be done for us. And, of course, his glorious resurrection. Now, as Christians, therefore, we have a certain view of Jesus Christ, which is distinct and unique, and which, in reality, is what makes us Christians. Now, I'd like to diagram it. I think I'll start with the picture. Everybody likes pictures, even when they're drawn by preachers, I guess. It's not a self-portrait. I tried to diagram something of the Christian experience in order to help us begin to understand where the question of authority, especially of biblical authority, fits in to the business of being a Christian. Because until you understand the broad parameters of the problem, you will not understand why we quibble later on about words. Now, in this diagram, we have at the top, of course, God, the triune, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and so on. He is the focus of all Christian theology. He's the one we talk about. He's why we're here. God, by His Holy Spirit, works through the Word. Now, there's more in this diagram than that, but that's all we're going to take at this point. We're going to consider man as he becomes a Christian. God, by His Holy Spirit, works through the Word, the written Word, the Bible. And almost always, through some person, be it a preacher, somebody distributing tracts on the street corner, a mother telling their child about the gospel, a Sunday school teacher, a man witnessing to his neighbor. Whatever may be the case, God nearly always uses some person. Even in those instances where apparently somebody comes to God or to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord without the direct intervention of a person immediately prior to his conversion, almost always some people are involved. A parent or neighbor who is concerned enough to pray, a group of Christian businessmen who supply Bibles through the Gideons to the hotel room, wherever, whatever it may happen to be, people are involved. We'll take the most usual case, and that is one where there is a Christian actually proclaiming the gospel in some fashion. All right, let's say he's preaching on the street corner. Could be a church, but it's more polite in this particular illustration to say a street corner, because in this particular case he has an audience of four, three of which are totally unaffected and walk away shaking their heads and lamenting that this kind of thing goes on. The fourth, however, is stricken in his conscience. The Holy Spirit convicts him of his sin, convicts him of his need of repentance and righteousness, shows him that the only hope for his soul's salvation before a just and a holy God is to fall down on his knees and confess his sin and to claim the work of Jesus Christ crucified, and so to come to God by Jesus Christ. Now that's a perfectly straightforward and ordinary kind of experience. Now we have two situations. When this man becomes a Christian, he begins to reflect, I have come to God. Something real has happened. That which happens in this experience here is very, very real. It's not imaginary. It's not merely psychological. It's the meeting of one spirit with another. It's the meeting of one person with another. Contact has been made with the infinite. Nonetheless, it is in a sense subjective, because the only visible, palpable thing is the man. There is no objective, palpable reality outside of that man. He can't measure God. That truth that he has heard and to which he has responded is in verbal form, rings in his ears and his heart, but there's nothing there to measure in his relationship to God. The only objective side of this experience is down here. Now, the question is, at this point, why did this man respond to the message that this man preached out of the Word, and these three, or however many, did not? The message is, in any case, equally true or untrue. The same words were heard by all. Why did one respond and three not? All right, let's see if you're awake. Why? All right. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit made the Word come alive. The Holy Spirit applied this Word to that man's heart in a way that authenticated the truth of this Word. This man may never have heard the Bible before. He may never have had any idea that what was in this book was eternal truth. If you had asked this man, did he believe in the Bible, he might have said no. It's entirely possible. But because God the Holy Spirit worked through the Word, he was convicted of the truth of this message, even though he had no formulated doctrine of Scripture. Now, what I'm trying to say is that ultimately what we are dealing with in all of Christianity and in the matter of a doctrine of Scripture is a divine authentication, a spiritual experience. You don't become a Christian by having a correct doctrine of Scripture. Having a correct doctrine of Scripture after you're a Christian is a mercy and grace of God. It's something you ought to have, but it is not a necessary mark of your Christianity. Also, let us be clear that no one is going to be able to see that this Word is God's Word unless and until it has been applied to the need of their heart. We will be talking empty theories, utter irrelevancies, nonsense to anybody who has not met God in Jesus Christ because of this Word. These people down here will not understand what this man believes about this Word. Why? Because they were never affected by it. They didn't meet God through it. The Holy Spirit is not a witness in their hearts. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. They are discerned by the Spirit in him. It should be then no surprise to any of us that there are plenty of people in the visible church, some who even wear their collars round the wrong way, you know, and teach Scripture, who don't and never will understand what you and I are talking about when we talk about the Word of God in an authoritative and final sense, because they have simply never been converted. All right. There is then this first sense that authority is ultimately spiritual. And our life is spiritual. Our recognition of the facts is based on our spiritual experience. But there is also an objective side. And that side is just as important as the subjective side. Because, you see, how does this man know that the God he has contacted is the spirit he wanted to contact? How does he know he's in touch with God and not a figment of his imagination? How does he know he's in touch with God and not the devil? That's how he knows. That's the only way he will know. That is the way he tests the spirits, by the word. How did this man hear the gospel in the first place? It did not come to him directly from God by special illumination or revelation. There was no angelic presence. It came through the word. Now, what I'm saying is this. As Christians, and especially as evangelical Christians, we have to recognize what the confessions nearly all say, especially the Westminster Confession, and to a large extent the Confession of 67, that the Word, the Bible, does not become the Word of God to a person until the Holy Spirit makes it so. That much is absolutely clear and plain. But, do you see, that is only half of the story. We then have to discover what the Christian's proper relationship is to this word. What is God's relationship to this Bible? What's the nature of his relationship to it? Now, I've set some of these things out in sort of question and answer form, just, I hope, to show you how this matter affects basic questions that we might have about God. Who is our ultimate authority? And be careful. Who is our ultimate authority? One vote for Jesus. Anybody want to differ? Nope. Anybody want to guess again? God. You say you're quibbling about words. You spent the whole first lesson telling us our ultimate authority was Jesus. That shows up nice, doesn't it? Kind of dark up that corner anyhow. Let's try green. Well, anyway, it's God. We just had this fixed. That's why it works so well. Jesus, don't forget, is God. I put it in that form because it'll be important to us later on. How is God made known? Now, if our ultimate authority is God, how do we know him? There are three answers. They're all right. Somebody wants to take a stab at it. The Holy Spirit? That's not one of the three. Who said the Bible? Who said the Bible? You're right. Bible. What else? Creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. So on. What's the third way? Who said that? Who? You said that? You're right. No man has known the Father at any time. No man can know the Father. Except what? Except Jesus makes him known. He is the express image of the Godhead. He is the one who reveals to us God. The confessions, all of them, make a big point of the fact that Jesus is the final and ultimate revelation of God. Now, while I am not a lover of the Confession of 67, it is true that the one sufficient revelation of God is Jesus Christ, the Word of God incarnate. Absolutely true. But where do we learn about Jesus Christ? See, there's only one source. Only one place that you can learn about Jesus Christ. There are no other contemporary books. Everything that we know about him comes out of the Bible. All right? Back up and try again on another tag. Who convinces us of sin and brings us to him? That is, to Jesus Christ or to God, either one. The Holy Spirit. We saw that already. But what does he use to bring us to Christ? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word. All right? Who does the Christian want to please? God. Right. But where do we find out what pleases him? The Bible. It's the only source. What I'm trying to do is to show you that every time you try to face God, you find that the only way that you can face him and find him is by means of Scripture. There isn't any other source, as far as we Christians are concerned, of reliable knowledge about God. Now, we'll go into that whole area at another time, Revelation and so on. Now, in this one, authority in blank, in fact, five of them. Authority is not a subject or an entity separate and to itself. Whenever we as Christians talk about authority, be it God's authority, the Holy Spirit's authority, the authority of God the Son, the authority of the church even, whenever we talk about authority, we always have in mind an authority that is based on and related to something else. Anybody know what Isaiah 65, 16 says about God? God is what? Nobody knows offhand. All right? He's great, but that's not what this verse says. Let me read it to you. So that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth. That's not the only verse we could find to substantiate that God is, in an ultimate and real sense, truth, but he is. Everybody should know that one. Jesus is the way, the what? Truth and the life. The Holy Spirit, according to Jesus in three successive chapters in John, is the Spirit, again, of truth. Naturally and inevitably, if God is truth and Jesus Christ is truth and God the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son, he must be the Spirit of truth. The gospel. Anybody want to guess? Paul says that the word of truth is the gospel which we have believed. In other words, he made a claim that that gospel that he proclaimed, that message that he was the herald, was the message and the gospel of truth. Now, I bet you didn't know that. Saving faith, according to at least three places in the New Testament, which this is only one, is spoken of as obeying or being obedient to the truth. That's what saving faith is. It's a response of obedience and trust to the gospel, which is truth. Now, it should come then as no surprise that the word of God is truth. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, says, "Sanctify them through thy word is truth." Now, very little of what I have said to this point would be objectionable to most contemporary, liberal, or neo-orthodox churchmen. They would totally agree that the Word of God becomes the Word of God to us by the action of the Holy Spirit. For instance, question 2 of the ordination questions which are asked of officers when they are ordained and installed in the Presbyterian Church. Do you accept the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be by the Holy Spirit the unique and authoritative witness to Jesus Christ in the Church universal and God's word to you? The Holy Spirit, according to this teaching, makes the Bible authoritative. We would agree. The Westminster Confession of Faith substantially agrees with that point. I don't know if I can find it quickly, but it does state in the first chapter, that the authority of the Word of God comes from the Holy Spirit. Yes. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof that is of the Word of God, it is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the truth in our hearts, that we're moved to accept its authority. Well, then you say, there ought to be no problem in the church today about authority. And yet, if you're alert at all, you know that the question of authority and the question of biblical authority is the most debated subject and the most divisive doctrine and the greatest cleavage between sectors of the Christian church. What then is the problem? Well, let me read to you question 3 of the larger catechism, which was dropped from our standards of faith when the Book of Confessions was adopted in 1967, and see if you can see where the problem might lie. The Holy Scriptures, what is the Word of God? Question 3 is the answer. The Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God, the only rule of faith and obedience. That doesn't sound very startling, does it? Yet there must be something there, because the larger catechism was dropped. The shorter catechism was maintained. You wonder why these two catechisms were not either both dropped or both kept. Now, it so happens that when the Confession of 1967 was first coming up for study and adoption by the Church, there was a fairly lengthy prologue to it, which explained the reasoning for it, and ended up with a fairly succinct statement that the one doctrine that the principal author sought to change from the old Westminster Confession was the doctrine of Scripture. Now, I think that this question 3 of the larger catechism, if you compare it to question 2 of the shorter catechism, which is on the same subject, will show the difference. Question 2 of the shorter catechism. What rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? Answer. The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. You're not acquainted with as many theologians as I am, and so it may seem incredible to you that churchmen of our day would have trouble with one of those answers, but not with the other. Listen to them again. They're both asking about the Word of God. One says, what is the Word of God? The Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God, the only rule of faith and obedience. The other says, what rule has God given? The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. Does anybody here think they pick up what the difference might be? Don. There is a difference in the question. What the rule is. But the thing that I want to point out is in the answer. There is a difference in the question, and that has something to do with it. Bob? All right. That's exactly right. Now, there was obviously no difference in the mind of the original authors of any substance when it comes to using those two words, because the same people, essentially, or people holding the same doctrines, drew up both the larger and the shorter catechism. So what is the problem? The problem is this, that the Church used to believe that the Bible was the Word of God in the sense that these were the words of God, that He actually meant these particular words to have been written. Whereas today, men are saying, no, it isn't all just the words of God and therefore true. The Bible is a mixture of truth and error. But nonetheless, it contains somewhere in it truth of a sort. But it's truth of a sort that you and I can't get just by reading and studying it and absorbing it. It is truth of a sort that when you read it, if God the Holy Spirit says, that verse is particularly for you, then you have to take that as the Word of God. But somebody else might read that chapter and they would say, that doesn't mean anything to me. And then they wouldn't be bound by that as the Word of God. It would not be the Word of God to them. It might be the Word of God to you, but it wouldn't be the Word of God to them. Because the Word of God does not exist in an objective sense. It exists only as in a subjective sense, as somehow being hidden beyond and behind this Word. In fact, the relationship of the Word of God in their understanding and these particular words is very nebulous, not clear at all. God might have chosen to use Webster's Dictionary or the Quran or something else. In fact, he speaks particularly through this book. It isn't true. May not be as true as your science textbook. But nonetheless, God the Holy Spirit somehow speaks out of it and makes parts of it become the Word of God to you. The Word of God is somehow contained in here, it's somehow there, but you can't say, for instance, that if God has commanded people not to steal, people shouldn't steal. That might be the Word of God to you, but it might not be the Word of God to me. Now, I don't know anybody who would take that, well, I know very few people who would take that commandment in quite that way. There are a few who would. Very few. But the principle is the same. This Word is not the Word of God, the words of God. He didn't inspire them in the sense of having His Word infallibly written down so that we could know when we read it, that's the truth. No, it's full of error, riddled with error like a Swiss cheese. But nonetheless, somewhere there, the Holy Spirit can work through and speak. Now that's, somewhere there is the problem that we're going to be confronting and trying to deal with. I'm out of time. Choir has to go, so we're going to close. But if anybody has any questions to locate the problem that we're going to be dealing with, I'd be glad to talk with you afterward. We'll go on and speak about the sense in which this Bible is the Word of God in future days. One more word before we close. One of the very important facets of this whole problem is the authority of the apostles, how they stand in the whole picture. And there is going to be a lecture next Monday night, about 7 o'clock here, by Bishop Herder. And he's going to be speaking on the subject of the closing of the canon, that is, how do we know, that these are the only books that are supposed to be in the Bible? He's going to be speaking about how we know that there's no further words coming from God in that special sense. Next Monday night, 7 o'clock here, if you can make it, you will have a piece of the picture that's necessary that I won't be able to deal with in any depth. So I would urge and invite you to come. Now let's stand and be dismissed with prayer. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee that Thou hast met us in Jesus Christ, and by Thy Holy Spirit has indeed made Thy Word to live in our hearts, to convict us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, to reveal to us the need of our hearts and the perfect sufficiency of Jesus Christ. We ask thee to make the Scriptures live to us this week, that we may more fully obey what thou dost require. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.